Luke 13, 1 to 21, hear the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have any of you ever heard a street preacher? Maybe you've been at a public event, a fair, a football game, or maybe at the beach or something like that. And a street preacher, I'm always fascinated by street preachers because I'm a preacher. And also I kind of got my start street preaching. We did that in seminary on the streets of Philadelphia. We seminarians would go out and try our hand at preaching on the corner of Broad and Olney in Philadelphia. It was a place where the transportation, there was a subway and a bus and so on. So we'd have 2 or 3 minutes, and we would have an audience that was kind of captive, and we would try to preach the gospel. And so whenever I hear a street preacher, I'm kind of interested to see how they do it. And usually I'm disappointed, I hate to say, because usually what I hear from the street preachers, at least the ones I've heard, is one message and one message only. There's judgment coming, and you all are damned. I listened to one in Knoxville or somewhere, and I was listening. It was some happy festival, and these men were out there and just damning all the happy families who were strolling by. And I listened, and I listened, and I listened to try to hear if there was any other message. And finally, towards the end, they got to a little bit of hope and then right back to the damnation. Now, it's not that they're wrong. It's not that they're wrong. It's just that they're imbalanced. Because we hear Jesus here preaching a message of coming judgment, which is very strident and very hard. So it's not that message is wrong. It's that it's imbalanced. It's not the entire part of the story. And we see that in today's text because it's kind of two parts. There is a message of judgment that is directed towards Israel, and then there is a message of the liberation that the kingdom of God brings not only to Israel, but also to all the nations. So let's see how this develops. Again, it starts out as we have seen it start before. It starts out with somebody from the crowd. You remember the situation here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem. We know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he's teaching his disciples, but these crowds keep gathering around him. His focus is on the disciples, but the crowds seem to be interrupting. And so we have it once again that somebody from the crowd brings something to Jesus' attention. We saw that earlier where there was a man said, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus rebuked him, and then he went right back to teaching his disciples. Well, here, this man or somebody, it says, there was some present that brought out to Jesus what had happened. There was a tragic massacre that had happened, that Pilate had mingled the sacrifices of some Galileans with their own blood. And so the situation, we don't know about it except for this, but this fits in with what we know about Pilate from other sources. So these were Galileans traveling to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, and so he mixed the blood of their sacrifices with the blood of the ones who were offering the sacrifices. And they wanted to bring that to Jesus' attention. We don't know why, if they wanted some sort of a comment by Jesus on what had happened, but what we here is a really kind of shocking answer by Jesus. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans," verse 2, "because they suffered in this way?" That might have been the supposition. That was a common idea that the more you suffered, the worse you must have been. And he says, "Do you think these were worse sinners because of the way they suffered?" And he said, "No, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That was probably not the answer that they were expecting from Jesus. He used this massacre as a call to repentance to avoid a similar fate. Now, what's the context here? It's something that we will see develop as we go through Luke. The context is that there was a coming judgment, and it would be executed by the Romans. It would happen in 70 AD. And this will build through the rest of Luke, the warnings about the coming of 70 AD, the judgment by the Romans on the Jews in Jerusalem. And Pilate's massacre of these worshipers, these Galileans, was just a foretaste of this coming judgment in 70 AD if they did not repent. If they did not repent of what? If they did not repent of their rejection of Jesus. And we will see how Jesus calls out to the Jews to turn from the way they were treating him and their rejection of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus added to it by bringing up his own example. He says in verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" So he brings up another tragedy. The first was man-made, as it were. It was a massacre. The second was an accident that the walls, the tower, fell on some people and 18 of them and killed them. And he says, "Do you think they were worse debtors than everyone else in Jerusalem?" So the first was a massacre of Galileans. The second was an accident of Jerusalemites, of Judeans in the south in Jerusalem. But he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Hard words. He repeated the same message. And again, it's an anticipation of what would happen in 70 AD. There would be a massacre on a larger scale of Jews in 70 AD. And there would be a larger scale of the falling down of buildings as the Romans would come and knock Jerusalem down. So this is the warning. And after this warning, Jesus told a parable. And it's a parable directed to Israel. This whole first section is really directed very pointedly to Israel. It's a call to Israel and a warning. And in the parable, he uses two Old Testament images. He uses the vineyard and he uses the fig tree. And both of these images were images of blessing. Fig tree, vineyard, these were symbols of blessing. If you read the situation, it's in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25, and it's talking about how glorious and how wealthy a time it was when Solomon was reigning. And it says this, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon," a sign of prosperity. But then, if the vine and the fig tree are taken away, it's a sign of God's judgment. For example, in Amos chapter 4, verse 9, "I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured." So it was a sign of blessing or a sign of the withdrawal of blessing if vine and fig tree were taken away. But not only that, these were metaphors for Israel themselves. In our Old Testament reading, what did we have? We have the song in Isaiah chapter 5, the song of the vineyard, the song of the vineyard. And what is the vineyard? God is saying to the vineyard, he says, "You are my vineyard, Israel. I planted you. I did everything for you to produce fruit. And I came and I looked for fruit, and I didn't find the fruit. And so what am I going to do?" In Isaiah 5, he says, "I'm going to knock it all down." And so this parable that Jesus teaches here about the vineyard, about a man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, he came seeking fruit, and he found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've been seeking fruit plenty of time, and I find none. Cut it down." And so this is really the New Testament version of what we find in Isaiah chapter 5. As in the prophets, in this parable, the owner of the vineyard sought fruit in vain. As in the prophets, in this parable, the owner of the vineyard allowed sufficient time for the vineyard and the fig tree to produce fruit. As in the prophets, so in this parable, the owner commanded the vineyard, the fig tree, to be cut down. And as in the prophets, so in the first century, God would use a foreign nation to cut it down. In the Old Testament, he used first Assyria, and then he used Babylon. And in the New Testament, we find he's going to use the Romans. But there's a surprise twist to this story that you don't find in the prophets. What's the surprise twist? It's the vine dresser who speaks up on behalf of the fig tree. He says, "Why should it use up any ground? Cut it down." That's the order. And then the vine dresser in verse 8 answers him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year," our translation smoothed this out. The words "well" and "good" are not there. It's just sort of an ellipsis. It's hanging. It's like this. "Then if it should bear fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down." This is a surprise twist. We don't find this in the prophets. A little more time. A little more time. And there may be something of a humorous twist to it as well. He says, "Let me dig around it and put manure on it." There may be a little bit of kind of bathroom humor here, that the only thing left that we can do is spread excrement around this plant. And that's the ultimate thing. And then we'll see. Give it one more chance. Now, it's not completely clear who this represents, this intercessor. But it reminds us of intercessors in the Bible. You could go back to Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32, where Israel had sinned. God had brought them out of Egypt, and they had become idolatrous. They'd made a calf idol and bowed down to it and worshipped it and declared it to be their God. And so God says, "Get away from them, Moses. I'm going to exterminate them all." And Moses intercedes for them, and he pleads with God, and he has several arguments. He says, "God, you can't do that. These are not my people. These are your people. And if you kill them in the desert, the Egyptians will say you couldn't do it. You couldn't save them. So don't let your reputation, God, be stained." And then he said, "But God, don't blot them out. If anyone's going to be blotted out, blot me out." That's how much Moses was willing to give for the people, offering himself in place of the people. And God didn't accept that sacrifice. And so, of course, this intercessor reminds us of another intercessor who also offered his life instead of the people, asking that he would be blotted out instead of the sinful people. And God did accept that sacrifice. And so Hebrews 7:25 says that we can draw near to God through Jesus. Why? Because he now lives to do what? To make intercession for us. Now, what does this have to do with us? This is really directed to Israel. And yet, what we find in this message, the message to Israel, Paul extends it to us as well. What's the message? Israel, there is a mixture of severity and patience in God. A mixture of severity and patience in God. And both of these, the severity, the coming judgment, and the patience and the mercy, Israel, should lead you to repentance. And we find that Paul extends that not just to Israel, but he extends that to the whole world. If you look at Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and that might be what we're attempting to do here. We're saying, yes, that Israel, they sure were bad, weren't they? He says, do you suppose you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you see the combination here? There's the severity, there's the coming judgment, and so beware. And there's also the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, and says here, not knowing. Do you not know that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It was directed to Israel, but this is a message for us as well. Israel was the people of God. We presume to call ourselves as believers in Christ the people of God. Well, people of God, remember that, as Peter said, judgment starts with the house of God, and so repent. And remember that God is patient and forbears. He bears up with us. He's long-suffering. And so don't delay. Don't despise his patience and his mercy and his long-suffering. Repent now. This is a call. We do it every week here in our service, don't we? We take a moment and we're in silence. That might seem strange. Many services of worship, there's no silence. We take a moment of silence because we're thinking about our lives, and we're trying to repent of our sins, and that's just not a weekly opportunity. It's a moment-by-moment opportunity. The Christian life, turning from sin to Christ, turning from sin to Christ, turning from sin to Christ. Why? Because of the judgment, and even more, because of the mercy and the forbearance of God. Now, in this next section, we have not a parable in verses 10 to 17, but we have an incident of Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And what this next section does, and the link that it has with this denunciation and this call to Israel, is this. What's exposed in this synagogue encounter is one of the chief sins of which Israel and religious people in general needed to repent, and that's this. That's hypocritical religiosity. Hypocritical religiosity. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. By the way, this is the last time in the Gospel of Luke we have Jesus teaching in the synagogue. And for him to teach in the synagogue, he would have needed an invitation by the president of the synagogue, who speaks up later in the story here. So he would have been invited to say something in the synagogue. And so in this last recorded appearance of Jesus in the synagogue, Jesus took the initiative. Many times we find sick people seeking Jesus. She doesn't seem to be doing that here. Jesus looks for her, and he takes the initiative here. There was a woman there. It looks like she was minding her business and hearing the word of God and worshiping along with everyone else. And Jesus noticed her. She had a disabling spirit for 18 years, and she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself out. Bent over for 18 years. Jesus saw her. He called her over, said to her, "Woman," R says, "you are freed. You have been freed from your disability." By his word, he freed her from this spirit of a bentness, of hunchedness. And then he did something extra. He didn't need to, apparently, because he'd already said she had been freed. He laid his hands on her and made her straight. He straightened her up. He set her free, and he made her straight. And she immediately glorified God. Wonderful. I wish that kind of thing would happen in our worship services all the time. Isn't that amazing? You would think the people would be thrilled about this. Well, there was one who wasn't, It was the ruler of the synagogue, whose guest preacher that day had gotten a bit out of control. And he was indignant, but notice how he deals with this. Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people. So apparently he didn't want to directly rebuke his guest preacher that day. So he did one of these indirect rebukes. He said to the people, as if the people had done something wrong. He said, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. This is kind of funny, because it's not like this thing happened every day. It's not like you can say, oh, just come tomorrow. This kind of thing happens every day. She was 18 years in this condition. If she could have just come tomorrow and gotten healed, she would have done it. This was something unusual. This was an intrusion. This was a breaking in of some new thing. So it wasn't like it was something common that she could just come any day of the week. What was he focused on? And this is what Jesus says. Jesus does his kind of his own indirect. It's kind of interesting here. So the man wants to correct Jesus, but instead he addresses the crowd. And then it says, the Lord, it calls Jesus the Lord. The Lord, you remember he's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, but then he answered in plural. So the man wanted to rebuke Jesus, but he directed to the crowd in plural. Jesus answered him, but he had directed to him and to people like him, and he once again called him a hypocrite. I say once again because that's an accusation we have heard more than once. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In chapter 12 also, we saw last week, verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So this is the third time in these two chapters he refers to hypocrisy. And what was the nature of the hypocrisy? The nature of the hypocrisy here was misguided religious scruples. Misguided religious convictions, scruples, that allowed for the releasing of an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath day so that they could drink water. That's what Jesus points out. He says, you have your domestic animals. Verse 15, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And here's the contrast. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, not an ox, not a donkey, but a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan, he attributes this malady to Satan's influence, whom Satan bound for 18 years. You're concerned less about her than you are about the hydration of your domestic beasts? You see, he's pointing out the incongruity of that, the hypocrisy of that, the beating one's chest and saying, we're all about the Sabbath here. We keep the Sabbath, and ignoring the needs of this woman. And then he added to that. He said, in a rhetorical question, verse 16, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? What's he saying? He's turning the tables on them. The man is saying, not on the Sabbath day. And he's saying, especially on the Sabbath day. Wasn't it appropriate that this should happen on the Sabbath day? This is what the Sabbath day is all about. This is the last time we find Jesus preaching in the synagogue in Luke. Let's go back to the first time Jesus preached in the synagogue in chapter 4. They handed him the scroll, chapter 4, verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim what? Liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And what did he say? He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What did he say on that first Sabbath in which we find him in the synagogue? He said, the kingdom of God is about this. I am about this. This is what I came to bring. What is it? Liberation. And so when the kingdom of God breaks in, it breaks in and sets people free. And not only sets them free, but it straightens them up. That's what happens when this intrusion of the kingdom of God takes place. And isn't it appropriate that it take place on this day? The Sabbath day, to keep it holy. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, the Sabbath day was to be kept holy because God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says you're to keep the Sabbath day holy because you were slaves in Egypt and you've been set free. What's the Sabbath day about? It's about liberation. And so it's not only inappropriate, it's not only not inappropriate, it's highly appropriate that she be set free on this day. Now, the result was his adversaries were put to shame. You might say that the woman was straightened up and his adversaries were hunched over. And the people rejoiced. Verse 17. They were bowed down, she was straightened up, and the people rejoiced. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. That's what they needed to repent of. And that's why they missed Jesus, because they didn't know what they were looking for. And they missed the kingdom even as it was breaking in upon them. And so it's appropriate, and there's a connector here. It's appropriate that he finished this section by talking about the kingdom. It says in verse 18, he said, therefore, this is the connector between what just happened, the incident in the synagogue, and this comparison of the kingdom to two different things, two quick kingdom parables, to talk about what had just been on display in the synagogue. What just happened in the synagogue? The kingdom of God made itself visible there. The kingdom of God broke in on a normal worship service. And he said, what's the kingdom of God look like and where is it going? What's it going to look like in the future? These are two parables about where the kingdom's going, the end state, the final state of the kingdom. The first parable emphasizes the growth of a mustard seed into a great tree large enough for the birds of the air to nest in it. In Matthew, this parable shows up, and the emphasis is on the smallness of the seed and the largeness of the plant. That's not the emphasis here so much, although there is emphasis not so much on the smallness of the seed, but the largeness of the plant. But it's an incongruous picture. Both of these are incongruous pictures. This is not an oak tree. This is not a cedar. It's called here a mustard tree, but they're really bushes. They're scraggly bushes. They're not that impressive plants. And so it doesn't kind of fit. But see, that's the point here. That's the point about the kingdom. The point is this, that this plant, which is a scraggly bush, it can get kind of big, but it's going to get so big that even the birds of the air can nest in its branches. The background of this is a vision in Daniel chapter 4. There was a vision in Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel interpreted the vision. And there was a tree whose branches covered the whole earth. And the animals came and they found refuge under these branches. And the birds of the air came and they made nests in these branches of this huge tree. And he said, Daniel said to him, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that tree. Your kingdom is that tree, but you're arrogant and you're going to be brought low. You're going to be chopped down and another kingdom is going to take your place. But what's the detail here? The detail here is that the birds of the air are going to come and nest in the branches. And if you go back to Daniel, what are the birds of the air? These are the nations of the earth. The nations are going to take refuge in what? Not this monstrous tree that Nebuchadnezzar built for his own glory, but this scraggly looking bush that gets so big that it takes over everything. What's the point here? The kingdom of God, though apparently small and scraggly, is going to expand to include all the nations. That's the first parable. In other words, what you just saw in the parable, or rather in the synagogue, You haven't seen anything yet. That was just a foretaste of what's coming. The second one is similar. Verse 20, what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. There's some incongruous elements about this as well. The first is this. If the mustard bush is a kind of scraggly, not very attractive kind of bush, leaven, most places in the scripture, is a bad thing. Do you remember the Passover? What kind of bread did they eat? Unleavened bread. Get all the leaven out. And we find that leaven is often a negative thing in the scripture. And we already read it, chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to the disciples, first, beware of the what? The leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven is usually an insidious, infecting sort of thing that works its way in and corrupts the whole mass. But not here. It's incongruous. Well, another thing that's incongruous, the mass of dough that this woman is dealing with. It's huge. This is not for her family. This is like 50 pounds of dough. So there's some odd things about this. Adding leaven to 50 pounds, that's enough for a party, folks. That's not just for her family. It looks like she's preparing for some sort of big banquet here. And what's going to happen? This influence of the kingdom of God is going to work its way all through this massive lump until it's ready for a huge feast. The kingdom of God, though undetected, though scraggly, though considered by many as evil, as leaven was, it's going to cover the whole earth, and the nations will take refuge in its branches. It appears that God delights to use unlikely means to bring in his kingdom. Jesus himself, like the leaven, was hidden away in obscurity, undetected for about 30 years. And as Jesus tramped around with his disciples, and he declared that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, I'm guessing he and his disciples were a pretty scraggly bunch. And not only that, they were considered to be evildoers by many, like the leaven. How unlikely. What an unlikely way to bring in the kingdom of God. But the reality was this. In disguise, incognito, he was the king, bringing the kingdom of God right under the noses of his opponents. But perhaps the most unlikely means is the crucifixion itself. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 1, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God." So, judgment is coming. So turn from your sins now and produce fruit. Liberation has come. So believe in Jesus and be set free from your sins, for whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And no matter how small and how scraggly and how undetected the growth of the kingdom seems to be, take heart and keep your hope up, because the kingdom of God will one day fill the entire earth and all the nations will find refuge in it. Let's pray. Lord, It's easy for us at this distance to look back on Israel and see its hypocrisy. We pray that you would show us if that leaven has worked itself into us, that you would enable us to turn from it and other sins, knowing that judgment starts with the house of God, and that you are slow to anger and rich in mercy, and that you long for us to turn to you. Lord, may we turn to you, not just in general, but turning from those sins, those thoughts, those words, those attitudes, those deep-seated sins in our lives that keep us from bearing fruit. May we bear fruit so that we don't fear that day of judgment, but we long for it, knowing that we have an intercessor before you who pleads our case and pleads his blood. And we pray, O God, for the nations. We sang today with much vigor, let the nations be glad. O God, may the nations be glad. And we pray that you would use us, however small, undetected, scraggly we might be, that you would use us to bring your kingdom to the nations, that they might be glad and come under the branches of your sovereign and merciful rule. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.